Before we read our text this morning, which is Genesis 29, let's first turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we look at the Confession of Faith, particularly this section on the perseverance of the saints, it's going to be really important for us as we look at chapter 29, because when you look through the book of Genesis, what you see is men and women of the faith trying to persevere. And when you look at these stories, you and I are amazed at how much of a struggle it is for them to persevere, which leads you to the fact of why then do they persevere? And it's because of the Lord's preservation of them. The Westminster Confession of Faith, section 17, section 2, reminds us of that truth. Let's read this together.
This perseverance of saints depends not upon your own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also.
There is so much there. You take that home today as a family, maybe over lunch with your children. Talk through each of those sections, especially that section flowing from the unchangeable and free love of God the Father, the efficacy, the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the abiding of the Spirit, how Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved in that work of our preservation, but also our perseverance. It's a beautiful summary. That's good to be memorized and good to be reminded of even this morning. If you have your Bibles open, which I would encourage, turn to Genesis 29. One of the key themes that we find in all of Scripture is this. God sees you this morning. He knows you this morning. And he loves to extend grace to sinners. That is really the drama of redemption. God has made a way for sinners who are living in rebellion against God and enslaved to sin to become his sons and his daughters, who then are given an inheritance that cannot be lost. They're given a strong identity in Jesus Christ that produces within them increasing humility and increasing courage. So this morning, to the degree that the Holy Spirit is pressing that upon your heart and your mind, to the degree that the Holy Spirit is reminding you of those truths, to that degree, you and I would be able to live between the already and the not yet. We would be able to live as we long for the day when his return will be hastened. We can sing that in the already, but we're so longing for the not yet. We're looking forward to the day in which all of that inheritance will be known in its perfection. If we really knew who we were in Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, and if we really knew how all the promises made to us are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we would be changed. We would fundamentally be able to take any of the good created blessings that God gives us in this world, and we would never expect those good created things to be for us what only Jesus can be. And the book of Genesis gives us just illustration after illustration of men and women who are a lot like us who struggle by faith. We see men and women like Abraham and Sarah who at times show great faith and they do great things by faith, but then they also do things which seem to threaten the promise. In other words, we see people just like us who struggle in this journey between knowing the already but waiting for the not yet. Genesis 29 invites all of us to find ourselves in this story this morning. As you see these characters in this story struggling, we see their desperation for God to be a gracious God to them, which is essentially the same posture that we take this morning as we come to worship. How desperate we are for God to be gracious to us this morning. Let us pray. Father, would you bless us now as we turn to your word? Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear the gospel. Change us. We want to be people who enjoy all these good blessings you give us, but we would never expect them to give us what only you can give us, and you have given us in Christ. So fundamentally change the affections of our heart, even in worship this morning. Change the orientation of our heart, so that we would love you supremely, and then every other love would be a secondary love, and that we would do that ultimately for your glory and as a powerful witness to our neighbors who desperately need to see that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We can't until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely, you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter, younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is God's word. The first thing you notice, I think, in verses 1 to 14 of our text is how living by faith produces generous, joyful service. The first 14 verses of this text give us a picture of Jacob arriving in Haran and eventually meeting both Laban and Rachel. And again, I love the way that Moses writes this text, because it's almost got this beautiful parallel to the same interaction we saw with Isaac and Rebekah. We're presented with another meeting at the well. It seems to be the place where if you were a young guy, you would go and find those single young ladies. It was at the well. And as soon as we see the scene, you get this sense that there's a betrothal on the way. The difference in this story is we don't have a surrogate servant who's doing the work for Abraham. Instead, Jacob himself is speaking directly to Rachel. He speaks to her, he kisses her, he reminds him of his heritage, and then she's off to tell her father. So what do we learn about, in a sense, the life of faith from these first 14 verses? As much as we're going to see the conniving, the lying, deceiving part of Jacob's character, we also see some pretty commendable qualities here. And one of the things you notice is by faith, Jacob is one who is filled with joyful, eager service. Again, I love the way that Moses illustrates that through the well scene. As Jacob arrives at the well, Moses wants you to see that there's a large stone covering the mouth of the well, and that we have sheep that are around the well but are not being watered. You notice how Moses wants to remind you that you've got shepherds who are literally kind of in the middle of the day when the sheep should be watered. They're kind of lounging around, waiting for more sheep to come. In Jacob 7, in verse 7, Jacob makes note of the obvious. It's high day. There's plenty of daylight. This is the time that the sheep should be watered, and they should be brought back out to the pasture. So while the shepherds are sitting around and waiting, instead you see Jacob here who has enthusiastic, joyful service. Again, God had prospered his way. God had directed him to the very place where his father had seen his son directed to find a wife. He sees God's hand all at work in his life. And again, I love the beauty of verse 9 and 10. Jacob sees this beautiful shepherdess coming. Her name is Rachel. And as he sees her coming, he rises and he rolls the stone away and waters all of the flock. That's what love can do, I guess, right? Commentators love to note here the sheer strength of Jacob. While the other shepherds are saying, we're going to wait, and then all of us are going to move the stone away. Here you got Jacob. He's moving this stone, this large stone, all by himself. And he's doing it in front of a beautiful lady who caught his eye. As soon as Rachel arrives at her father's house, she describes who she has met at the well. Then you see again the great haste of Laban. I love to think about maybe Laban thinking, the first time I ran to that well, I saw a guy carrying a fortune of wealth. Maybe this time I'll find the same kind of situation. And lo and behold, he gets there and he finds a guy with no money. He finds Jacob at the well. But again, I love the beginning of this text, how you just see the tenacity of Jacob. Back in chapter 24, it was the servant of Abraham who journeyed, who was meticulous in obeying the commands of Abraham given to him. And here, in this parallel text, you see Jacob, who is essentially doing the same. Jacob is meticulously waiting for the opportunity to meet at just the right place someone who is from the right family where he can be joined in marriage. He's in a foreign land. He has no possessions to his name, no wealth. He has no immediate family around him. And yet here you see the joyful, generous service of Jacob. Again, from the 30,000 foot level, this is really important, right? Because Jacob is going to be the one who, even amidst his sin and his frailty, he's going to be the one through whom God says all the covenant promises are going to come to God's people. It's through Jacob that eventually you'll see the line of the Messiah coming. It's through Jacob that you'll see the 12 sons who are going to be born who become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So on a practical level, you see what true faith produces. Even when the circumstances are difficult, even when it would seem like God's promises are implausible, true faith produces generous, joyful service in God's people. Secondly, you notice in verses 15 to 30, the narrative changes, and now you see some of the consequences of God disciplining his people for sin. You notice by the time you get to verse 15, Jacob has already been serving Laban for a period of time. And Laban says to him, what should I essentially give you for all this time of service that you've had? Basically, I don't want you working for me for free. And I think Jacob's answer is really telling and revealing. As we wait for Jacob to give his answer in verses 16 to 17, the narrator here lets us see what Jacob is thinking about. He doesn't ask Laban for money. He doesn't ask Laban for sheep. He doesn't ask Laban for property. He says, what I really want is the woman that I kissed back in verse 11. And again, the narrator, Moses here, he pauses to give us a description of these two girls. There's two daughters in the family. It says that Leah has weak eyes. And again, we're not sure, commentators are not sure what weak means in the original Hebrew. All it means is to either be impaired or odd looking. Okay? That's all we know. So again, you look at her and she's got odd looking eyes. Looks like she's got an impairment. You do know, though, in the text, when you speak of Rachel, they're not talking about eyes, they're talking about form. Rachel here is one who is beautiful in form and appearance. And verse 18 says, Jacob loved Rachel. So he's willing to serve Laban for 7 years just to get Rachel as his wife. Again, he doesn't have any money. He can't offer a bride payment. He doesn't have any money. So all he can offer is, I'll work for her. It's interesting if you notice Laban's response in verse 19. It's pretty cryptic. He doesn't answer with a definite yes. All he says is, it's better that I give her to you than to any other guy, which maybe is indicative of the fact that Laban already knows there's going to be a trick coming. Look at it, Jacob. He serves for 7 years, which according to this says it feels like to him to be only a few days, which is a refrain back in 23:44, similar kind of language. In verse 21, we see a verse that to the Hebrew mind is absolutely shocking. In fact, Hebrew scholars try to find their way around verse 21 because it's very, very blunt. When the 7 years are up, Jacob literally says to Laban, give me my wife so that I can have sex with her because that's the payment that I have made to get. It's so indiscreet. It's so uncharacteristic of the patriarchs that we find in Genesis. In fact, the abruptness of verse 21, it is just so shocking that it leads many people to believe that this, it tells you something of what's going on in the heart of Jacob. I worked for her for 7 years, now give her to me so I can have sex with her. Derek Kidner, who writes a beautiful commentary in the book of Genesis, makes this rich comment about Jacob, quote, we see the craving of human beings for love and recognition and the price for thwarting it. So Kidner rightly identifies here, this is more than Jacob is just saying, I worked for 7 years, now let me have my wife. Here you see Jacob has a craving for something. There's a craving in his heart for love and recognition, and he expects Rachel is going to satisfy that craving. And again, Laban, in our text, you know he's clever, right? He knows that when he sees a young man with this insatiable craving for something, he knows he can exploit that because he sees the craving. Jacob was able to exploit Esau because he knew Esau's craving, right? If you go back a few chapters, Esau had this insatiable desire for porridge and food, and Jacob knew that he could exploit that. Now you see Laban exploiting the very same craving that's going on in the heart of Jacob. Where does that craving and hunger come from that we see in Jacob, and we're going to see it later in the text from Leah? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from Eden, right? When Adam and Eve, before they sinned, what was it like for Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, they craved for glory, and all of those cravings for glory were properly satisfied by God. They had deep communion with God, and all of those cravings they had for recognition, for acceptance, for approval, for security, for an identity, all of those vertically were satisfied deeply in their relationship with God. And then secondarily, in their relationship with each other in marriage, they were deeply satisfied. All those cravings were perfectly satisfied in their relationship with God, and then secondarily in their relationship with each other in marriage. But when sin entered the world, what happened to those longings? They get distorted, they get skewed. Jeremiah 2:13 says, our hearts have this propensity that we always want to fashion our own wells to satisfy us. We're always going to be turning to good things, expecting those things to be filled with the water that'll satisfy us, and we're going to always be disappointed. Isaiah in Isaiah 55:2 says, why do you work for food that does not satisfy? Jacob had deceived his father on his deathbed. Think about the condition of Jacob. He knows that he has deceived his father, who now has died. He's running away from his mother, who has loved him, and he will never see her again. He runs to a far country. He has no money, no inheritance there, and he knows that he's running from a brother who wishes him to be dead. So when Jacob looks at his life, he knows that he has the birthright, and he knows that he has the family blessing. But when he looks at his life, he sees nothing resembling that. So when Jacob looks upon Rachel, he sees her with those cravings in his heart as, here is the one that can satisfy those deep longings of my heart. If I just had Rachel, I would be deeply satisfied. And you get that, and you see the ridiculous price that Jacob's willing to pay. The normal bride price for a bride in those days would have been 30 shekels. So if you earn about a shekel and a half or 2 shekels a month, you would have been working about 2.5 years to get a bride. He's willing to do triple that to get Rachel. Again, it's reflective, I think, of these deep longings you notice in verse 21. He knows he's the heir of the covenant, and yet in this moment, he has these deep longings for Rachel. Maybe he's thinking to himself, if I just had her, then I would be satisfied. I would be complete. I would be secure. Again, you notice in the text, if you look at verse 20, you look at verse 30, you see that repetition of he served for 7 years. So Moses is writing this in a chiastic structure. So 20 and 30 are the key chiasms. He served for 7 years, that which means in the middle is where you find the real meat of the text. And the meat of the text is found in verse 25. Again, it's one of these verses that just has remarkable deep irony for Jacob. Jacob, the one who has the reputation of being a deceiver, now he meets his match in Laban, who also is a deceiver. Again, Derek Kidner comments, quote, "In Laban, Jacob meets his match and his means of discipline." When Laban sees Jacob and he knows these deep cravings that Jacob has to be secure and satisfied and accepted, he knows that he has a guy here he can ask any price for. He also knows he has a guy here that can be easily deceived. On the wedding day, it typically would have been that the bride would have been veiled. Again, some of us, we think about weddings, we think, how could this ever have happened? Well, in that day and age, the bride would have been veiled. She would have been veiled all the way until she's led into the bridal tent. This is all happening later in the day, at night. She would have been veiled in the tent, in the darkness at night. Perhaps leading up to this, there was some celebration. There might have been some wine that was drunk. So when you read the text, and he goes to bed thinking, this is Rachel who's next to me, the text has this biting irony. He wakes up in the morning and, surprise, now I'm with Leah. Again, listen to Jacob's words to Laban the next morning. Verse 25, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Can you imagine what that's like for him to say that? Why have you deceived me? Those are the exact same words that his father Isaac said when Esau asked what happened back in 27:35. Then imagine how hard it would have been for Jacob to hear what Laban says. "It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Jacob had done to him what he did to his father. Laban had done to him what he had done to his father. When his father's eyes were darkened, he took advantage of his father. When the bride in the dark of the night had the veil in the tent of the darkness of the night, Laban took advantage of Jacob. Jacob knows exactly what it's like to be lied to, exploited, and taken advantage of. And you notice his lack of response. When Laban says that, you notice in the text, there's really not much response. Jacob knows. He simply says, "Then let me serve another 7 years to get Rachel." So Jacob completes the wedding week with Leah. He then is given Rachel, and then he serves another 7 years. There's at least two takeaways, I think, from this portion of Scripture. Here's the first. God will often painfully discipline his people by allowing the consequences of sin to be felt by them. All of those sins that we read about back in chapter 27, now they start to bear fruit. Now they start to have consequences. The willingness of Jacob to cheat and lie and deceive others now have fruit and consequences in Jacob's life. God, in his love for Jacob, is going to discipline him, and he's going to see the consequence of his sin, and it's going to humbly break Jacob. Again, God has promised to bless Jacob, and he will. Jacob is the chosen one through whom all the covenant blessings are going to come. It's through him that the Messiah will come, but that doesn't mean that for Jacob or you or I, we don't reap the consequences of sin, especially unresolved, unconfessed sin. Proverbs 22:8, "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail." Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived, God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Again, I love Derek Kidner. He says, quote, "The reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life." When you're reading that, we presume that Jacob isn't the only one that needs to have a Laban in his life, which means that you and I also need to have a Laban in our life. How does God discipline somebody who loves to gossip and slander other people and their reputation? Well, maybe he simply allows them to reap the fruit of sowing that seed. You find that you're on the receiving end of people gossiping about you. You hear your name is being spread around the town in a damaging way. You find yourself surrounded by people who aren't careful with your reputation. And you begin to feel that this is what it's like. It's simply God's poetic justice in your life. Again, on a human level, these chapters in Genesis reveal to us the difficulty of living as people of the promise. There's always going to be in our lives this mixture of faith-filled moments, but also deep failure. It also means that the hero of our text is always going to be God. It's always going to be God who intentionally chooses those who are weak and broken and unpromising material to be the very people that he's going to show off his amazing grace in. Here's the second application. As one pastor says, we always go to bed with Rachel, and in the morning we always wake up with Leah. See, Derek Kidner calls this man's disillusion ever since Eden. There's an inherent disillusion and dissatisfaction that's built into every good created thing. If you and I place all of our hope for security in good created things, there's always a built-in disillusion and disappointment in that good created thing. You've seen that ever since Eden, right? In Romans chapter 1, it says, when we willingly turn away from God and we turn to any good created thing, as the object that we glory in, the end results will always be we worship and serve the good created thing rather than the God who creates all things. And that will always disappoint us. God has made promises to Jacob. And God says to Jacob, in my covenant relationship with you, I am your greatest blessing. In your right relationship with me, God satisfies all of our needs more than any temporal object ever would. God says, in my covenant relationship with you, I give you more security than any temporal possession would ever give you. God says to you, in me, in your relationship with me, I give you an identity that is far stronger than any identity you would get from a worldly item or any success on earth. See, if Jacob realizes that by faith, then every good created thing, including Rachel, would simply be that, a good gift, but certainly not something to crave after. But when you see the strong longing, the graphic language that's used here for Jacob and his desires for Rachel, we realize that Jacob is expecting Rachel to be for him what only God can be. Now, you and I might say, thank goodness this is only a problem in the Old Testament. Certainly glad I don't struggle with that. Really? Listen to C.S. Lewis. He wrote, quote, the Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. There's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but can only arouse it to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never mistake them for something else which they're only meant to be a copy or an echo or a mirage of. End quote. Derek Thompson, in his brilliant article called Workism is American, Making Americans Miserable, says the exact same thing as a secular person. Here's what he says, quote, there is nothing wrong with work when work must be done. There's no question that an elite obsession with meaningful work will produce a handful of winners who hit the workist lottery, busy, rich, and deeply fulfilled. But a culture that funnels its dreams of self-actualization into salary jobs is setting itself up for collective anxiety, mass disappointment, and inevitable burnout. Our desks were never meant to be our altars. Work has morphed into a kind of religion, promising identity, transcendence, and community. Our jobs were never meant to shoulder the burdens of faith. End quote. Any good created thing, whether it's work, academics, athletics, relationships, success, or family, those are all good created things. But when you turn to them expecting them to be your Rachel, you will always be, and I will always be, disillusioned, because God never intended those things to be the thing that burdens the burden of our faith, or ever to be the altar of our faith. So let me ask you, dear friend, what good created thing are you turning to right now, like Jacob, in your craving for it to give you something that you already have offered to you in Jesus Christ? Where are you expecting disillusion right now in your life? Where are you frustrated? Where are you anxious? Because some good thing isn't fulfilling the promises that it made to you. You know, you always thought that that sport, that grade, that promotion, that possession, that relationship would deeply satisfy. You thought it would be Rachel to you. But boy, it always turns out to be Leah. Where do you turn when that's your story? Because it's my story. Where do we turn? And again, I love verses 31 to 35 because it ends up showing the transformation of Leah's heart. Verse 31 to 35, I think, might be one of the most sweetest, most tender parts of Scripture. Look at verse 31. It says, when God saw that Leah was hated, and that word hated means, it's a legal word, it means the unfavored co-wife. Imagine what it's like to be Leah. You are the oldest daughter, yet you live for years in the shadow of your cute little sister. You're the one with the weak eyes. And now your dad has to be in a position where the only way he can unload you is through trickery. You find yourself then in a marriage where the one that you long to be married to now loves your younger sister who is in that marriage with you. Again, you can hear the pain in Leah, right? You can hear it in the names that she gives to her children. When Leah starts to bear children, look at the names of these children. She calls one Reuben, which means God sees, but notice she puts that horizontally. If I have this son, maybe my husband's going to pay attention to me. Look at Simeon, God hears. Maybe if I have this son, my husband's finally going to hear me. Levi, it means we'll join. Now, maybe after this third son, my husband's going to be connected to me. She's having children, but she's interpreting the children. She's naming the children in names because she's so longing to have a deep connection with her husband. Maybe I'll be visible by my husband for once. Maybe my husband will finally hear me. Maybe I'll finally be connected to him. What an incredible picture, though, of faith and longing. On the one hand, we see her faith. In all of her pain and frustration and disappointment, she keeps calling out to God. She keeps giving these boys names that says, God sees, God hears, God's connected to me. What faith? In verse 33, notice how she speaks about God. She doesn't say the word Elohim, which simply is God, you're this almighty, powerful God. No, she says, God, you're Yahweh. You are the covenant God. You're the covenant God that has a relationship with covenant people. Again, what an amazing gift of God's grace that Leah can understand this. I mean, think about her background. She's growing up in Haran. She's growing up in the household of Laban, and yet for some reason she has this grasp that God is not just this distant, all-powerful God. He's a personal God. He's intimately involved in the lives of his people. But then notice the change and the transformation when she has her fourth son, Judah. Judah means to praise. She says, this time I will praise the Lord. Isn't that interesting? All of those longings that she had for Jacob to satisfy, Jacob to hear her, Jacob to be connected to her. When she has this fourth son, there's no reference to Jacob. There's no expectation that the children will somehow get her a better standing with Jacob. There's none of that. It is simply, Yahweh, you see me, you know me, you hear me, I praise you. If you look forward to Genesis 48, it is this son through whom the scepter will come. It's through this son of Leah that Jesus Christ the Messiah will come. It's amazing, isn't it, right? God chooses to work through Jacob, the younger son who battles with lying and deception, not through the older son Esau. God chooses to bring the Messiah to earth through the unattractive, not popular girl who's the weak-eyed one, not through the popular, well-formed one. It's through Leah that we get the priestly line of Levi. It's through Leah that we get the kingly line of Judah. And it's through this family that has so much sin, so much struggle, that you get the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, dear friends, that's the pattern of Scripture, right? It's the melody of grace that we see throughout Scripture. When God sees Jacob is unloved and hated in verse 33, he opens up her womb and he reaches out to her in love. When God saw that Hagar was unloved in chapter 21, he says to her, "Fear not, for God has heard you." When God sees Hannah, years after this, being verbally abused and laughed at by Peninnah, what does God do? He responds by giving her a son who becomes the prophet and the voice for Israel. Look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. What do you see? You just see grace upon grace, right? Isaac, the plotting father, begetting Jacob. Jacob, the deceiving son, begetting Judah. Judah, the son who was willing to plot to kill Joseph, his brother, begetting Perez. Ruth, the Moabite, being the wife of Boaz. David, the adulterer and murderer, being the father of Solomon. Manasseh, the worst king in Judah's history, who sacrificed his own children to idols, repenting, and then being the one who fathers Ammon. Mary, the poor virgin girl, who is impregnated by the Holy Spirit, giving birth to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over and over and over, we see God's power and God's grace triumphing over sin and even working through sinners who are saved by God's grace. Some of you are sitting here this morning, and the one in this text you really identify with is Leah. You know what it's like to go to high school or junior high, and you are always misunderstood, rejected, and unwanted. And what you need to see, dear student, is that God sees you, he hears you, he knows you, and he's at work in your life. This text is full of hope and grace for you. He sees you, he knows. He's going to seek to build you up and give you a strong future. Some of you are sitting here and you know exactly what it's like to be Jacob, where maybe the sins of your past are finally starting to produce consequences in your family. What hope you're given in this text to know that even the consequences you are dealing with is a loving God who's directing them and a loving God who's controlling them, using them so that you would see his mercy and his grace and that you would be restored. Again, whatever your story, whatever the particulars of your situation, turn to Jesus Christ today. Enjoy and prize Jesus as your greatest treasure, because then and only then can you enjoy all the good gifts he gives you. Cherish Jesus as your greatest lover, because it's only when Jesus is your greatest lover that you can turn to an earthly lover, and you won't expect your husband or your wife to be something for you that only Jesus, your greatest lover, can be for you. Build your identity on Jesus Christ, because it's the only way then you can live out your Christ, God-given identity here on earth. This is the only way to live between the already and the not yet, with humility and with courage and with joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you, and we love your word, and we love that this text is so full of your sovereign power and your amazing grace. Help us today to turn again to Jesus, to recognize all that we have given to us in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lover, our best friend, and our priceless treasure. And as we turn and we cling to Jesus, may we then be able to enjoy all these good gifts you've given us, never craving for them, never expecting them to be something that only you can be for us, so that we might live with joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.